This is not the Antioch where that became a sending force, a sending center, a center of missions, but this is another Antioch. It says, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. The Apostle Paul did the kind of preaching at Antioch that got him thrown out of town, but nothing happened to him physically. He just heard about it and left. So it says he went on down to Iconium. Well, in verse 5 of chapter 14, it says, and when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe. And verse 7 says, there they preached the gospel. At Iconium also, trouble was developing, and so they heard about it and they left. And they went to the next city, as it were. Now, verse 19 of the same chapter talks about what happened to him at Lystra. It says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. That was at Lystra. Apparently, the Lord was with Paul and delivered him in the first city over here at Antioch. And apparently, the Lord was with the Apostle Paul and delivered him at the second city. But the third city, something went haywire. And somehow the Lord lost track of the Apostle Paul. And so then the enemies caught him and stoned. Now, if you can imagine what it means to be stoned to death, that happened to the Apostle Paul. You see. And somehow, in the economy of God, Paul got over here at Lystra and kind of got lost. I mean, God kind of lost track of him, and then this happened to him, and there it was. So 2 out of 3, that's not bad, you see. I mean, that's pretty good. If you could just manage your life, winning 2 out of 3, you'd be a great success. Look at 2 Timothy 3:11. Very interesting little verse. This is why cross-referencing is so exciting in Bible things. We better go back and pick up the context. It says, well, let's go to verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Out of them all three of them. In 2 places, he was delivered from the stones, and in 1 place, he was delivered through them. But God was present in each instance. And the manifest presence of Christ was with Paul in every situation. Now, this is about the way it'll work out on average in your life. About 2 out of 3, why the Lord will deliver you from something. But then there'll come along that time when he will deliver you through it. And it'll be rough going. And no one denies that. But he will deliver you through it. You can count on that. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So just count on average for the rest of your life 2 out of 3. But when that one comes along, why, you remember that the Lord is in it with you and he is taking you through it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various sorts of testings, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Here's that word patience again. Remember we mentioned it yesterday. Endurance. Worketh endurance. The ability to plow through to the end. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various sorts of testing, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. Now that's not the way Leroy works. I count it all joy when I crawl out of various kinds of testings, you see. But this says, count it all joy when you fall into various sorts of testings, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, endurance. And let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And I am sad to report this morning that that's the only way that particular quality is built in your life. That's the way God has chosen to build it. So count on that and rejoice, because every time also this principle is mentioned in Scripture, the word rejoice or glory or joy goes right along with it. I'm not too good at that yet, but I'm learning. Okay, now turn with me to the book of Acts. Well, we're already in the book of Acts. And chapter 5. And we will discuss together this morning the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Do you remember? The apostles are serving a risen Savior. They know that. And by the way, let me just mention that to you so that we have that clarified. Look at chapter 1. He gives them a commission to go and witness. Verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the earth. And while he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. His last marching orders were, go and witness. Be witnesses unto me. And as soon as he had given that commission, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. But did you notice the little phrase, while they beheld? That's important. What if he said, okay, gang, here's the picture. Let's all go and go to bed and have a good night's sleep. And tomorrow morning I'll get up a little early and I'll go over on the mountain over here. And I'll ascend up through the clouds and go back to where I came from. So you're not going to see me anymore. So good night, everyone. And tomorrow I'll be gone. Okay, good night, men. So they all go to bed. And then he goes out and sure enough, you know, he's taken up. God receives him. And that's that. And they get up and they say, well, he's gone, that's for sure. Yeah. What if he really did go up in that cloud? Well, gosh, they're pretty much convinced. But there could be that 1% of doubt that would linger, see. So he takes them all out on the side of the hill, and he talks to them for a while, and while they beheld, he was taken up. Do you think anyone is going to convince them now that Jesus Christ is not alive, that Jesus Christ is not a moving force throughout the world, that they serve a risen Savior? No one's going to deny that. Or that all these things that he said are true because they saw it with their own eyes. Now let's pick them up in a little witnessing situation and see what happens. And by the way, you begin to get the reaction to this witness in verse 17 of chapter 5. This, by the way, I read this through when I was out in New Zealand. And I was sitting there reading, and I got the chuckling. Because as you look into this, it's one of the more amusing parts of the Scripture. At least it was to me. It caused me to break out laughing, as a matter of fact. Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, and which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. By the way, if you want to do an interesting study sometime, you study why it was that the Pharisees were the ones that gave Jesus Christ the hard time, and the Sadducees are the ones that appear in the book of Acts and giving the apostles the hard time. You never see the Sadducees mentioned over here or the Pharisees mentioned over here. The Sadducees, which were filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. See, the leaders had a choice. They could either do things better than the apostles were doing them, or they could try to stop what they were doing. So they thought it out and decided they'd try to stop. So that's what they're doing here. They're trying to stop and put them in prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard it, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. That happens over here, sort of a circuitous route. They brought them out and they're over here teaching now. But the high priest came and all that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Once in a blue moon, I looked this up, and it says it differently in the book I looked it up. But what it means in essence is once in a blue moon you get this crowd together. Very seldom does this bunch ever meet. This is everybody who is anybody is meeting at this point. This was the most august assembly that Jerusalem could produce, right here. They were all in their robes, their great dignity. And they're waiting now for this door to open, and they're going to cast this stern, disapproving glance on these humbled apostles as they bring them in chains, and they're going to give them the word. So here they all sit, waiting. Waiting. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told them, saying, "The prison truly was truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man therein." And when the high priest and the captain of the temple heard, and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them, whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold," now couldn't you imagine this fellow just kind of coming into this bunch in this mood and saying, "Behold, the men who you put in prison, standing in the temple, they're out teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." You know, if you look in the background of this, you see, if Jesus Christ was really the Messiah, then this crowd who have assembled here are traitors to their nation. Because the whole nation looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And if he was who this crowd, who the apostle said he was, right here we've got the greatest group of traitors to the Jewish nation that's ever been assembled. And they realized that. And they said, "We want you to stop propagating this." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And when I read that, I thought, you know, that is a weak thing. Because I know what I ought to do. But doing it's something else. And I thought, I wonder if that's what it really says. So I got out my RSV. It says, "We must obey God." I got out my Phillips. "We must obey God." I got out my Berkeley. "We must obey God." I got every translation I could find, and it says we must obey God rather than men. And at that point in your life, when you come to that fine shade right there, is when Jesus Christ becomes the Lord of your life, and not until. When you come to a conviction way down deep in your soul that no matter what it is, no matter what the cost, no matter what the consequences, no matter what anybody says, we must obey God rather than men. I must obey God. That's what he says. And that indicates to me that Jesus Christ is the Lord of that man's life. And you can tell where you are in this picture on the Lordship of Jesus Christ by your choice of those words. "Well, Lee, that's right. I know I ought to do that. I bet I've heard that a jillion times, you know, give or take a few million." "Well, that's right, Lee. I think you're right. I believe I ought to do that. Yeah, that's what I ought to do, all right. Yeah." Now, when men go around saying, "Well, that's what I ought to do," the devil pays no attention. The angels of God pay no attention. The Holy Spirit pays no attention. God Almighty in heaven pays no attention because he is one of the mooing herd. He just out there kind of knows what he ought to do. "That's right. Yeah, that's what I do. All right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's what I do." But everything comes to a screeching halt when one man somewhere on this earth says, "I must obey God." The devil stops. Look, what? Who said that? The angels. "What was that?" You know, because this is a rare occasion when somebody says that. Believe you me, this is a rare happening. But it happens. on rare occasions. Men become convinced down deep in their souls, I must obey God. That doesn't happen very often. But it does happen. No matter the cost, no matter the consequence, no matter the misunderstanding of people, I must obey God. Now let me show you how it worked in the life of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 6, you recall the devil tried to bring in a little division here among the troops, and they worked it out and were able to handle it all right. Acts 6, verse 9, gives you a little hint of the ministry of Stephen, one of the table waiters who was chosen by the apostles, a young layman. Verse 9 of chapter 6, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And then chapter 7 gives you Stephen's sermon to these people. 6:9 tells you Stephen was disputing with these people. And then, as you remember, in Acts 8:1, the last part of it, they stoned Stephen. Acts 8 is essentially the ministry of Philip, another layman, by the way, who went out and ministered in the name of Christ. And then you come to the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 9, verse 1, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, desiring letters to Damascus to the synagogues, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You see, the Apostle Paul knew Jesus Christ. Contrary to what you think, he did know Jesus Christ at this point. He knew Jesus Christ as one who was born as an illegitimate person. He knew Jesus Christ as one who was a leader of a bunch of ignorant fishermen and publicans and harlots. His preaching was not nearly as severe against open sinners as it was against the respectable leaders of the day. He called them robbers and hypocrites. It was said of Jesus Christ that he opposed the law, which was very precious to the Apostle Paul. He said the temple would be overthrown, which was blasphemy in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ was crucified as a blasphemer and a traitor. And this criminal had the audacity to say that he was the Messiah. But Paul knew that the Messiah would establish a kingdom of glory, kingdom of power, kingdom of victory. And a false Messiah destroyed their hope for all this thing. And here was this dead criminal, and if he was going about saying these things, he was destroying the hope of the entire nation. Jesus had suffered, and suffering was obviously a mark of God's displeasure. The Apostle Paul knew that. And so Paul had to put a stop to all this. So out he goes to put a stop to all this. And then the risen Christ in all of his glory appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Can you imagine the shock? Just try to visualize what the Paul's background, and now the shock. Who art thou? He asked. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And verse 9 says he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Now picture this. The Apostle Paul sitting 3 days and 3 nights without food or water, blind. And here was this tremendous struggle going on. On one side was this glorious call from heaven itself. And on the other side, all of his ambition, his family, his friends, his wealth, his honor, his comfort. The Word of God as he understood it, by the way. And the only religion that God had ever given was on one side, and here was this simple call from heaven on another side. And then you recall the story how he regained his sight and Ananias came to him and spoke to him. Verse 20 says, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Well, they set about at night to kill him, it says in verse 24, and so they led him on over the wall of basket, and he made his way to Jerusalem. Now, the last time he was in Jerusalem, he had held the coats of the people who had stoned Stephen. These Hellenist Jews had stoned Stephen, and Paul had been there and held their coats and had consented unto his death. And if you recall, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And going on the side of the Sadducees violated his own conscience. Everything he stood for, he violated that thing in doing that. But he hated this sect so much that he was willing to gang up with a crowd that he despised. But he did it and held their coats. Now follow this very carefully. This is exciting. Verse 29. He has come to Jerusalem. And verse 28 says, he was with them coming and going out, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Now the word disputing here is only used two times in the Bible. I looked this up. Once here, and once when Stephen was saying these same things to these same people. The Apostle Paul goes back, stands in the very spot where Stephen was stoned, gathered the same crowd around him that stoned Stephen while he was standing there holding their coats, and picks up the ministry of Stephen to preach to this same crowd the same message. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul knew full well what it meant. It meant death by stoning. But here he stood with this same bunch. And as I mentioned, the only place where these two words are mentioned is one is in Acts 6:9, where it's used what Stephen did, and one's right here with what Paul said, with the same crowd. And here he stood. And he knew what would happen. He knew, likely as not, they would go about to kill him. And it says, and they went about to slay him. He was right. But it did not matter to him. If it meant death, then it meant death. But he knew what he had to do. Now we get a little insight into why this didn't happen. Over when Paul is telling about it later in Acts 22. Which is also exciting. Turn with me now to Acts, the 22nd chapter. Acts 22, beginning reading at verse 17. Now Paul is telling the story. And by the way, many years and a lot of water has gone under the bridge by this time. But now here we pick up the old Apostle Paul telling the story. And it came to pass that when I was coming into Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And Lord, while the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. This still bugs the Apostle Paul. The fact that he did that. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And that's why, by the way, back in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, he was not stoned. Because God came to him, the Lord Jesus Christ came to him privately and told him, Paul, I want you to get out of here. But Lord, you know that when I was right here, I stood right here, and the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, and I held their coats. It's okay, Paul. I want you out of here. I've got something else in mind. Okay, Lord. And off he went. Now, the Apostle Paul came to a conviction early in his Christian life. I must obey God. Now, today, very few men are faced with death because they think that thought. Very few men are called upon to die for the cause of Christ because that thought grips their soul. But other consequences come along. I know of a young man who was living in a town, a fairly good-sized town, and he was an automobile dealer. And through the ministry of the Navigators, he became a Christian and began to meet in Bible study with some of these guys and began to grow. And in this town, it was the size of a town where you'd have a Dodge dealership and a Plymouth dealership and a Chevy dealership, one kind of everything, you know, about that size of a town. And he thought to himself, I wonder if I should stop turning those speedometers back. You know, we've done it all along. It's just common practice. I wonder if I should stop that. And he checked around with some of his compatriots, and they told him, good night, man, you go broke. Stop turning speedometers back. In the automobile business, are you crazy? What are you saying? Bankruptcy. Okay, you can go ahead, but bankruptcy is your lot. And I remember these days when this guy really battled this out. But he came to the conviction this is what God wanted him to do. So then he had a choice. He could say to himself, that's right. That's what I ought to do. Yeah, I believe that now. I believe that's what I ought to do. Or he could say to himself, that's what I must do. I don't care what the consequences are. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what the future. I must do that. And he did it. And I'm happy to report that he did not go bankrupt. But he had a choice. Knowing what he ought to do or knowing what he must do. I know another young man who was a groceryman. And somehow or another he began to think to himself, you know, I wonder if I should close these stores of mine on Sunday. And he thought about that. And you know, some did, some didn't, but he began to think about that. And he thought to himself, I believe that's what God wants me to do. I'm not saying everybody should, but I believe that's what God wants me to do. He thought to himself. And he became convinced that that is what God wanted him to do. Then he had a choice. He could go around telling people, yep, that's what I ought to do, all right. Or he could say to himself, I must obey God and do it. He did it. It was a big decision. But he did it. And on little things, I mean, nothing earth-shaking like this. I know a young man in the pastorate. I knew him when he was in college. I knew him when he went through seminary. I know him now out of the pastor. If I were to visit him today in his home, within the first 30 minutes, I know what he'd tell me. He'd say, Lee, you know, I ought to finish the topical memory system. Now, I started him on the topical memory system when he was a college student. And I bugged him on it all 4 years of college. And then when he was in seminary, I would write him a letter now and then and encourage him to finish the topical memory system. And then now he's been out in the pasture for a while, I've encouraged, you know. But I haven't, in these later years, made such a thing out of it. But I know what he'd tell me. I'd sit down and we'd have a meal together and we'd enjoy each other's fellowship. And then somewhere along about the first 30 minutes, because this is what happens every time, he'd tell me, well, yeah, that's right, Lee. I ought to memorize those verses. In fact, I ought to memorize Scripture consistently anyhow, but, yep, that's what I ought to do. I know that. The devil isn't listening. God isn't listening. The Holy Spirit pays no attention to that thought. But if he ever comes to the place where in anything in his life, he gets way down in here, way down deep somewhere, and says, I don't care what the cost, I must obey God, he'll have an audience, a rather large audience, as a matter of fact. But not until that time, because nobody pays any attention to the ought-tos, because they are a dime a dozen. One dime for one dozen. They are part of the mooing herd. Out in the pasture, with their big round eyes, moo. And you see them by the million. But on rare occasions, just on rare occasions, one will stop and leave the mooing herd, and from down here will come the thought, and the conviction, I'm going to obey God. I remember one time, shortly after we became Christians, I asked a minister how to get to know this book, and so he gave me some good advice, and so I followed. He told me to go away to a school where they taught it, and so I did that. I remember going home telling my wife, we got to go away to school. What kind of a school? I said, well, a Bible school or a Christian college. We were so far out, we didn't even know there had such a thing. We didn't know there was such a thing as a school that taught Bible. Can you imagine that? We didn't even know that. And so she said, where? And I told her where, and so she said, okay, what do we do with the furniture? The little background is I had a terrific job, a good job, high-paying, great future. You know, house, furniture, all paid for, the whole bit. And I said, furniture? I never even occurred to me. I don't know, I guess sell it or give it away or something. I don't know, what do I care? See? So she said, okay, great. So we did that. We sold it and gave it away, and one thing I got stripped clean and put all of our earthly possessions in little boxes like this, you know, the sheets and the kids, you know, all these little things like this, pots, pans. And we loaded them on a train one time and we took off. Now, on the way to the depot, everything we had we put in a coaster wagon. One little coaster wagon. Virginia pulled, I pushed. We went to the depot, I was pushing, she was pulling. We loaded all this stuff on the little train and off we went. And that was that. It didn't seem like any big thing to me. It just seemed like the obvious thing to do. I mean, you talk about relatives going into a flap. I mean, everybody, you're going to starve. Why, you'll come running back. Were you giving up this good future? I mean, you know, just around the horn. Never occurred to me that I shouldn't do this. I mean, it was just, I was such a dumb, young Christian. I was just kind of launching out. It seemed like the obvious thing for me to do it. Probably wouldn't have guts enough to do it today, but then, you know, it seemed like the obvious thing to do. Now, when you come to that point where you believe God wants you to do something and you launch out to do it, then you watch out for the counsel that comes your way. Normally, navigators say one of the ways to find the will of God is get counsel. You've been around the navs long and you know that. But you watch the counsel that you get at this point. And let me tell you why. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Verses 1 and 2. 1 Samuel 20, 1 and 2. And David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? Look, buddy, what's going on around here anyhow, Jonathan? What have I done? And what is my iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh to take my life? Jonathan, what goes on around here? Now, you and I are buddies. And your dad is out to kill me. What's happening? And Jonathan said to David, God forbid. Thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it to me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so. It is not so. I jotted this down in the margin of my Bible. George talks about putting little notes in the margin of your Bible. I have that practice. Counsel, even when given by someone who really loves you, who has your best interest at heart, and who wouldn't harm you for the world, can be dead wrong. Can be wrong. This man loved David. If you read the account in the scriptures, they were very, very close. And the counsel he gave him was wrong. And the reason why much counsel that you will receive and that I receive when we come to these little points in our life is that the person has your best interest at heart and is not adding that spiritual dimension of the interest of Jesus Christ. And that is where you will have to sort it out for yourself. And you know what Christ is leading you to do. And it may not be best for you economically, or your physical situation, or whatever it is, your future and all the rest. It may not be the best for you. But what does that have to do with anything? If we're making decisions on this basis. I must obey God. Now, John 13:13 says, Jesus Christ speaking here, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. That's right. You say, Lord, that's right. You call me Master, and you call me Lord. And you say, well, because you're right. So I am. John 13:13. And Luke 6:46 says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Look, I don't understand this, Jesus says. Why is it that you will go about calling me Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? Because Lord assumes obedience. Would you explain that to me? He asks. Would you explain to me how you can call me Lord and then not do what I say? I just don't understand that. That's a mystery to me, he says. Would you come up with some reasonable explanation for that? Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. It's a little story we teach the kids. We'll begin reading with about verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew. It's going to come, you know. It's going to come. And beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. The man who hears my word and decides way down deep in his soul that this is what I must do, and doeth them. The obedient man, Jesus Christ calls a wise man. He should be likened unto a wise man. But the man who hears the sayings of Jesus Christ and doeth them not, Jesus Christ calls a fool. He calls a fool. And the issue is usually boiled down to whether or not you tell yourself, this is what I ought to do, or this is what I must do. Take something inner in your own life, something that you've harbored in your own life, some bosom sin. Last night, Dick talked about the relationship between the personal walk and our outreach for Christ. All like this. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, but if a man shall purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. First comes the inner cleansing of my life, and then I'll be prepared for unto every good work. Every good work, by the way. It's quite a thought. But it comes from a deep conviction in my own heart to live a pure life. A pure life. A clean life. I think some of you have heard me tell about Virginia's glasses that we got from Uncle Art. Uncle Art must be about 195 years old now, and he's got some real old stuff in his house. And so every time we take a trip back to the old country, that's the Midwest for us, every time we go back to Iowa and Nebraska, why we haul back a bunch of this stuff. And one time we brought back some glasses. Beautiful things. You know, they're like this with a little green and white in there. Crystal, and they're really something. Oh, you know, they're well over 50 years old. Here they are, and the NAV troops don't do the dishes when she uses these. She does those herself, and then the gang move in to do the dishes. But here they are. And when they're sitting up there, they really look beautiful. And let's say you come to my home, and you're thirsty. It's hot, and you're kind of dry, and You say, how about, oh yeah, a glass of water. Right up there you'll find the glass. And so you look in there, and every one of them is smudged. You know, it's a thumb mark or dust or some sort of a thing on every one of them. And over here, sitting next to the water faucet, is a good, clean, old, simple peanut butter jar. So you look at that old peanut butter jar sitting there, and get all those glasses, and which do you think you're going to use? Now this may come as a shock to you, but you're no smarter than God. You may not have all the qualities that these 50-year-old beautiful glasses have, you see. You may just be a simple, ordinary, garden variety Christian with not much flash and not much anything else. But if you've made a deep down commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord for the inner area of your life and have committed yourself to a life of purity before God, God looks around down here and he sees all these, and over here is this plain old ordinary garden variety clean life. I'll tell you which one he'll use. If a man will purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Now maybe some aspect of ministry, maybe something has plagued you, maybe you've always had a doubt, or maybe you're plagued by discouragement or fear. I don't know what it is. And you say to yourself, well, this bosom sin or this whatever it is, it's just too much for me. In the book of Judges, there's an interesting little story. I've just finished reading the book of Judges. And there's an interesting story that develops in this about the reaction of some of these people to the commandments of God. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up against the Canaanites first and fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." A clear promise. You go, and you're promised victory. It's a clear, simple promise in the Word of God to these people. But verse 19 brings out an interesting thing. Judah didn't do it because there were some chariots of iron that were on the other side. It says they couldn't drive them out because they had chariots of iron. Now I've had that feeling in the time past. Somewhere along in my life, there's an iron chariot. Something that I've faced and faced and faced again. And it continues to plague me and bother me. Maybe it's a fear. Maybe it's a bosom sin. Maybe it's a doubt. Maybe something that's there. You know, just something there. I know this thing in my life. And I'd like to have you turn with me to Psalm 68:17. Psalm 68:17. Read this and be encouraged. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. The odds are on your side, folks. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. So let's just say that you do have something in your life that you, up to this point, have never been able to cope with or conquer. It may come as an encouragement to you to know that if you'll submit this to God and turn this whole thing over to God, it'll be 20,000 to 1 that you will come out in victory. Because the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. So let's just say that you have this something in your life that you've never been able to overcome. If you are willing to turn that over to God in honesty and say, then, Lord, when this is dealt with and when this is cleared up, Jesus Christ will be Lord of my life. This is what I want, and follow God and follow Jesus Christ in His Lordship. You've got 20,000 to 1 odds going for you. That's pretty good odds. The weight of the power of God to help you through this thing, in this thing, and to get victory. But there has to come this basic commitment. And the first step is to declare your bankruptcy, confess your weakness, confess your inability, confess your fear, your doubt, whatever it is. Ask Him to take control, and He will do it. He will do it. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again.